accomplish. Take my life and let it be consecrated. Yes, Lord, that is our prayer. Would you take your Bible, Matthew chapter 20, as we continue to work our way through Matthew's gospel. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed while the rest of us are in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. And while you're turning there, just want to emphasize a couple of quick things for you. First, I want to express the thanks of all of us to many of you who labored so hard yesterday and the few days this week and just doing a whole lot of spring cleaning around here. You noticed that, obviously, I think, when you walked in the building and saw all the work that's been done in the parking lot and all around the yard. And so thank you very, very much, all of you who labored. I know young and old alike were working very hard. Thank you so much for your kindness and your service in doing that. I appreciate it. I do want to make sure, and I'm just very reluctant ever to give announcements on Sunday morning, but this is really important that we think about this. Our Truth Weekend is this Saturday. It is in the morning hour. You'll be done by noon. The schedule is in your bulletin. And it is our Truth Weekend. It's the Truth on Prayer. I hope that you'll be a part of that. It is really important for us to continue to grow as a body of believers in our understanding of prayer, in our practice of prayer, certainly in our dependence upon the one who answers prayer. So I hope that you will make it a point to be here this weekend for that on Saturday and Sunday morning. That information is in your bulletin. If you have any other questions about that, you can ask Pastor Chris. He'll be happy to answer those for you. So we need to work hard this morning to pack. So you got to pay attention. You got to put up with my Chicago speed in speaking this morning. And we got to pack and work hard to get our text in the time that we have available to us. So let's look in Matthew chapter 20, if you would, please. We're going to begin in verse 29 and read through the end of the text. Now, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. That, of course, is our Lord. They are the disciples who are with him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. They cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. My grandfather, who has now been with the Lord for about 11 years, my grandfather loved puzzles. If you're the oldest grandchild, like I am the oldest grandchild, it's a great position to be in. I spent a lot of time with my grandfather that was not afforded the other grandchildren simply because they are younger than I am. They didn't have the years that I had. My grandfather was a relatively young man when he died. He was 71 years old when he went home to be with the Lord. And so for the majority of his life and mine, it was much more like having a second father. I've said that to you previously. But of all the things my grandfather liked to do, I took on most of those things and enjoyed a great many things that he liked to do, with the exception of one thing. My grandfather liked to do puzzles, and I don't mean those 50, 75, 100-piece puzzles. I mean the kind that are many, many thousands of pieces kinds that leave you this 3x4 or 4x6 image that my grandmother would then say to my grandfather, "What do we do with it now?" when it was entirely complete. And he would have these pieces spread out all over the table in his living room after he retired. And to me, the pieces just all looked the same. I mean, I could recognize the edge pieces, but all the edge of the pieces, they didn't make any sense. And I'd look at those and I'd say to my grandpa, "Grandpa, where does this one fit?" And he would take that piece, and if you're into puzzles, you know how the routine is. He would take that piece and he'd study it and he'd look at it. And sometimes he would put it aside and say, "Well, this piece isn't ready to go in yet." And then other times he would take that piece and he'd look at his board. And he'd put the piece down and look at his board again, pick up the piece, and almost as if he knew well beforehand, he would take the piece and he would just place it right where it went. And the puzzle would go piece after piece after piece until it was complete. Well, this story that is at the end of this section is like a piece of a puzzle. And when you look around it, you see how it fits into the whole. So we've been working our way through Matthew, and we've seen in Matthew 18, 19, and 20, this one big idea that looks like that big diamond, that when you turn it either way, you see another facet of the diamond. It's one diamond, but it has many different looks, and this whole section is on the humility that is necessary to one who is a part of the kingdom of God. This particular section, beginning in verse 17, ending down through verse 34, all of this takes place in close proximity to each other, both in time and in location. So what we see in verses 29 to 34 is a part of the Lord's teaching that we looked at last time, which began in verse 17. So you have 17, 18, and 19, this again, introductory idea. Now the third time when he introduces his death, this time giving the detail of the cross. And then verses 20 to 28, which was that question that we dealt with last week. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Lord, can I have it that one of my sons sit on your right hand and the other on your left? This section, 29 to 34, the healing of these two blind men, is all a part of one big puzzle. And it fits like a piece close to these other pieces that are 17 through 28. So you'll remember that what our Lord is doing right now is he is giving us one more look at humility. And here in verses 29 through 34, it is a look that is demonstrated by his service. And it is a section in 29 to 34 that really closes 18, 19, and 20 like it begins. Do you remember how 18 begins? Turn the page back if you need to see it. In 18:1, the Bible says, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's how the section begins. The section ends with a demonstration of service by the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, our Lord. What this text should do in 29 to 34, my friends, this text should lift up Christ in the mind of every believer, so that you, like these blind men, see the beauty of Jesus. The first thing that these blind men saw after their healing was not simply the world in which they lived. It wasn't as if the first thing they saw was the beauty of a sunrise or the beauty of a sunset, though those are beautiful in God's creation. The first thing they saw was the beauty of Christ. When you and I read it, we ought to see that as well. So in verses 29 to 31, it's dominated by the saying, be quiet. The group, Jesus and the disciples, are coming from a place called Jericho. You recognize that name. It's an ancient city. Most sociologists believe it is the oldest city itself in the world. You're familiar with the walls of Jericho. You know of Achan's sin that took place in Jericho. You're familiar with a woman by the name of Rahab. She's identified by her lifestyle. She is a harlot. One of the most amazing things about Rahab, the harlot, is that she is in the line of Christ. It is one of the sweet ironies of the plan of redemption that the wisdom of God has it as such that one who was forgiven much and loved much should be in the ancestral line of our Lord and Savior. There is here, as we read in the text, this crowd who is going up from Jerusalem with Jesus and the disciples. They are headed from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Why are they going with him? Well, obviously because of who Jesus is. He is now 3+ years into his public life. He is well known. He is not quiet in any sense of the word. Everyone knows who he is. Certainly it is very, very ideal to be near Christ for any number of reasons. They are going with him up to Jerusalem from Jericho. But you also know they are going up to Jerusalem for a reason. It is the time of the Passover. It is a one-day trip from Jericho up to Jerusalem. They are headed for that yearly, that annual feast when the people of Israel go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Lord's freedom of the people from Egypt way back in the day. And on the way, this mass of humanity that is moving up the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, the mass encounters two blind men. Helpless men who are doing what helpless people do in most societies. They are begging. And helpless people have to depend upon the generosity of others just to get by. And that is certainly true of these men. Their hope is, as the crowd is making its way up from Jericho to Jerusalem, religious people, people who had a primary thought in their mind is, my work is appealing to God. Those people are far more likely to give to beggars than someone who has no conscience about God at all. They plant themselves by some means, with the help of some persons, along the side of the road, and there they engage the beggars, they engage the people as they are going by, these two beggars. Have you ever seen anything like that? If you've been to a third world country, maybe you have been in a situation where you really have experienced beggars. I mean, people who don't have anything, and they totally, completely depend upon the generosity of people. It looks like her. This doesn't come from a Google website. If you've seen the DVD of India, this is a woman that Chris and I had occasion to encounter when we were in India. If you can see her eyes, you'll notice that her eyes are cloudy. She's blind. She is in downtown Mumbai. 18 million people in the city of Mumbai. Chris and I and our hosts, Shaker and Irene Ida, were downtown this particular day. By this point, I had been in country about 10 days. Chris had been in country about 3 days. And I had experienced all kinds of beggars. Hadn't given anything to anyone. Frankly, in India, you could give away even the shirt on your back to beggars. You could give away everything. Our host, Irene Ida, on this particular day, as we were walking out of the store, she saw this woman. Irene is Indian, of course, as you know. And Irene gave her a little bit of money. It's the first time I'd seen any of my hosts give to a beggar any kinds of funds. We waited on the street corner that is just on the other side of the pillar where she is sitting. This pillar is holding up a large roof of a big building there in downtown Mumbai. We are standing on the backside now waiting to cross the street. And I said to Irene, how do you know who to give money to and who not to give money to? And she said, well, that woman is helpless. She's old. She has no one to give to her. I don't give to people, Irene said. I do not give to young people. I don't give to children. It's very easy to have your heartstrings pulled by half-naked Indian children running up to you and patting your pockets. She said, I don't give to children. I do not give to young people. I do give to old women and old men like this who are blind beggars. These two men are like this woman. And as the mass travels, the Bible says that they heard something. They heard about Jesus. The implication there is certainly previous knowledge. They know of his public ministry. They likely know of his miraculous works. Heard implies a present knowledge. He is there right now. He is on their way. Certainly as the crowd was moving forward, there was rumor, there was uproar of Christ coming toward them. And they express, as the Bible says, have mercy on us, son of David. And in that brief setting, there are so many ideas. There is certainly the idea of their need. We have a need that only you can meet. Have mercy on us. There is within that your capacity. You can do this. You can overcome the need that we have. We can't. You can. There is in their statement, son of David, a belief system that is in their minds. You remember that we've seen this statement previously in the book of Matthew. Son of David is a title for Messiah. It was used by another blind man in chapter 6, 9 and verse 27 when he said a very similar thing. Have mercy on me, son of David. You remember in chapter 9, verse 27, when that man said that, Christ healed that man, sent him on his way, but he told that man, don't tell anybody what happened to you or who did it for you. But in this situation, he does not do that. He accepts the title. The conclusion which they have arrived at, that Jesus is the Son of David, Jesus is the promised one, is likely based on Isaiah's teaching. In chapter 29 and verse 30, in chapter 35 of Isaiah, where Isaiah said about this promised servant who would come, that the blind shall see, they likely know that. They likely have heard about this. They recognize him to be this, and so they ask him for this healing. Now, understand, they don't understand what all that means. They certainly don't have the grasp of what it means for Christ to be Messiah. For Christ to be King of the kingdom of heaven as you have the grasp for it. But if you were to ask them, who is Jesus? They would probably give the answer, the Son of David. But it would be similar to you Americans if you were to be asked the question, who is Elizabeth II? And if you were to say, well, she's the Queen of England. Or if someone were to say to you, who is David Cameron? You would say, well, he is the Prime Minister of England. You understand that they have a position and a title, but you certainly probably don't understand how they got it. You're not even sure what the difference is between what the Queen does and the Prime Minister does. You're not sure when their monarchy begins. When does Prince Charles actually get to become the king? You don't know anything about that, but you understand the titles. That's the idea that is here. They understand the title. They have some measure of who this is, but certainly without all the detail of how, when, what, and why. And then verse 31 says, after they've asked him for this, have mercy on us. The Bible begins in our translation, New King James, with the word then. That's a rather weak translation. A better translation is the word but, because this is a very adversarial scene. What happens? The crowd, the text says, warned them. In other words, they charged them with wrong is what hey, be quiet. What you are doing is the wrong thing to do. Like when you have put your hand over your children's mouths and said, don't say that. That's the idea here. Stop doing what you're doing. Now, why would they do that? Why would the crowd tell blind beggars who are in the presence of the miraculous healer, why would they tell them to be quiet? That's not how most people respond to beggars, is it? Most people respond simply by ignoring, but these rebuke. I suppose there are many possibilities why they do that. None is given for us here in the text, because the importance is not why they do what they do. The importance that is here is why Christ does what he does in contrast to what everybody else does. That's what's important here. It's interesting as you read, isn't it, that the more they tried to shut them up, the louder they got. And so they say again at the end of verse 31, have mercy on us, O Son of David. And then verse 32 begins with a very small word. Do you see that in your Bible? It is the word so. In other words, here's what happens next. Now think about that. If you hadn't already read this, or if you didn't know the story, many things could happen next, right? Our Lord could have ignored them. He simply could have walked by as if not hearing him. That's what most people do, isn't it? It's what I learned to do in India. I gave money to a very, very few people there. The vast majority of individuals who asked me or Chris for money, we simply ignored them. In fact, we didn't even make eye contact with them. You know what it's like? It's like what you do when you walk through the skyways in Minneapolis or St. Paul. And there's some guy sitting there, his sax case is open, and he's playing his sax. You just walk right by him, and he's not even begging. You wouldn't dare make eye contact with him, would you? Certainly what our Lord could have done was, our Lord could have ignored them. our Lord could have justified dismissing their needs as an interruption to Him, right? Where is our Lord headed again? What's the city? He is headed to Jerusalem. And why is He heading to Jerusalem? He's heading to the Jerusalem because you'll remember 17, 18, and 19. He will be betrayed, delivered, arrested, mocked, flogged, and crucified. Why is He headed to Jerusalem? To do the Father's will, that's right. Could He not have dismissed this as an interruption to doing the Father's will? But beloved, I would suggest to you that the healing of these two men is the same Father's will. He is not acting outside of the Father's will when He stops. Not to stop would be to dismiss the Father's will as equally as dismissing the cross would be to dismiss the Father's will. That's how you and I look at interruptions, isn't it? The interruption in the day, the interruption in the day that comes from needy people restricts us from what we should be doing. Instead, it should be seen as an opportunity to do the Father's will. So what does the Lord do? Verses 32 to 34 tell us what He does. And there are in these verses, specifically in verse 32, some beautiful words. Think on these words for a while. If you've got red letters in your Bible, it's the red letters that stand out in verse 32. What do you want Me to do for you? Think on that for a moment. This is Christ, and here is His word. What do you want Me to do for you? Aren't those beautiful words? What is behind those words? There certainly is power behind those words. They're not empty. They're not impotent. There is power behind them. There is the power of creation and dominion. There is certainly the power of life behind those words. It will only be a matter of days from now when our Lord Jesus Christ in His power calls Lazarus back from the dead. Behind those beautiful words, what do you want Me to do, is power. Behind those beautiful words is wisdom. He will do what is best for you. Not everyone who makes request of Jesus, does He answer the request as they desire. He certainly rejected the Pharisees' demands for signs. He also dismissed Peter's request not to have his feet washed. Behind those beautiful words is wisdom. The disciples pled with Him, do not go to Jerusalem. But behind those beautiful words of what do you want Me to do is wisdom. Everything that He does is best for people. Behind those beautiful words, me to do, is the thought that I am able. I can do whatever is needful in your life. It is within Me to fill up every possible need that exists within your soul. What do you want Me to do for you? There certainly is behind those beautiful words compassion. The text says in verse 34 that our Lord moved with compassion. It is the fourth time that we've seen this in Matthew's gospel. We saw it in 9:36 when the Bible says that the Lord had compassion on them because they were sheep that didn't have a shepherd. In chapter 14 and verse 14, there was the compassion demonstrated toward the 5,000 who were hungry. In the next chapter, in chapter 15 and verse 32, there were the 4,000 upon whom Jesus had compassion. And now here are these two blind beggars upon whom Christ has compassion. It is behind those beautiful words, what do you want Me to do for you? Beloved, what is it that you want Christ to do for you? What is it? Behind that statement that He makes is His power. Behind that statement that He makes is His wisdom. Behind that statement that He makes is His sufficiency. Behind that statement that He makes is His compassion. What do you want Me to do for you? Shouldn't that have been the conduct of everybody who was there, this compassion that is on display? Shouldn't somebody here have said, hey, listen, let's, you know what, here's two blind guys. I mean, think about it. If you were in Mumbai and you saw this woman and Jesus was right there, don't you think that you probably would do one of two things, either go get Christ and bring Christ to her, or get her and do whatever you could to bring her to him? Don't you think you'd do that? But nobody here does. What does Christ do? Christ heals him. The humility that Jesus has been preaching since 18:1, he now displays. How does he display it? He displays it by serving these men. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that in just a few days, you're going to read chapter 21 next week. We're going to find that's the triumphal entry. We are less than a week away from the cross. And in the days preceding the cross, what is Christ doing? Serving. We read in 17, 18, and 19 this huge heart burden that is on Christ's mind, which he conveys to his disciples, his friends. And despite this immense burden, this prospect of the cross that is before him, he has not lost his mandate that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And this power to make blind eyes see, this power will not be used on himself. He will not use it on himself on that Friday that is to come. He will not save himself. He will not serve himself by calling down 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He will not use that power to serve himself. In a few days, his full mercy will be on display as he bears the full wrath of the Father for our sin. His full compassion will be on display in the love of the cross, so that he loved them till the end. When they opened their eyes, they saw his beauty. These blind men saw the beauty of Christ. When you read this text, that's what you're going to see too. And what do they do having seen him? Did you see how the text concludes? Three words simply, and they followed him. You say, well, what does that mean? It may mean that they simply followed him to Jerusalem. They walked with him on the same road up from Jericho to Jerusalem. It may mean that. Or it may mean that they became his disciples. That's where I lean. So why would you lean that way? Mark and Luke both tell us the account of this healing episode. But Luke gives us one more really interesting detail. He tells us the name of one of these men. Do you know his name? His name is Bartimaeus. Early Christian history tells us that Bartimaeus was a faithful follower of Christ. I wonder if when early Christians, when they read chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, if they had opportunity to read it in Luke's account, I wonder if early Christians thought, oh, that's how Bartimaeus became a follower of Jesus Christ. When Bartimaeus saw this king, this is the kind of king that he longed to serve. Isn't this the one you long for? Well, here he is, beloved. In all his beauty on display, love him. Serve him. Trust him. Submit to him. Proclaim him. And take in all of the beauty that your seeing eyes can handle of Christ. Because there is nothing more beautiful than he. Would you pray together with me, please?